The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Last week we began our study in the Gospel of Mark. In the first 15 verses we have Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. We have Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And we have Jesus preaching throughout all of Galilee. And Mark says that the theme of Jesus' message is, the kingdom of God is now at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what he preached everywhere he went. To say that the kingdom of God is now at hand is to say that God is now breaking into our world. He is intersecting life as usual. And now all of the power and grace and judgment of God is personally interactive and accessible in the person of Jesus Christ. All of the resources of the kingdom are at hand. Therefore, the call for repentance is to say, hey, look, why don't you reconsider the way that you're approaching life right now? In light of the present availability of God, why don't you, instead of building your little kingdom, give yourself to Jesus and learn what it is like to live life in his kingdom? And this is the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is now at hand. And then in the very next verse, Mark shows us the response that this kind of preaching is desired, the intended response. Right. So right after that, he says, he places Jesus beside the Sea of Galilee. He's walking along. He sees two dudes named Simon and Andrew. They're brothers. They're in the water. You know, they got their nets. They're fishing. And Jesus says, hey, Simon, Andrew, why don't you come and follow me? I'll make you become fishers of men. Right, and so they drop their nets immediately, and they take up with Jesus. So then they're walking a little further, and Jesus sees two more dudes, also brothers, John and James, the son of Zebedee, and he says, hey, guys, come and follow me. And John and James are in a boat with their dad, and they got hired hands. I mean, this is a long-standing family business. But they also immediately leave their father and their life and take up life with Jesus. So right off the bat, Mark gives us a picture of what it means to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. It means to drop everything. It means to quit worrying about what I'm chasing after in life. It means to quit thinking about what I value and what I want to protect and what I want to secure. To lay all of that down in light of the fact that Jesus is now here. And to follow him and find out what it is like to live life in his kingdom. So that's what happened to these four men. They followed him, and it changed their life. They became intimately personal with this person of Jesus. And so that's why they recorded the account of his life. The Gospels are written so that we would always have access to the real Jesus. See, if we just have any kind of Jesus we want, then we may have no Jesus at all. Patrick Morley puts it this way. He says, there's a God we want, and there's a God who is, and they are not the same God. The turning point in our life comes when we stop seeking the God we want and we start seeking the God who is. And that's what we're going to see in our text this morning, that there's a God that people want and there's a God who is. And the turning point in their lives comes when they begin to seek the God who is. Mark wants you and his readers to see and seek the Jesus who is. And so he breaks it out or works it out in a storyline in three parts. And this is what we're going to see in this large chunk of scripture this morning. We're going to see that Mark paints a portrait, and then we're going to see there's a problem, and then there's a punchline. All right, the portrait is all of chapter 1, well, 1, you know, 20 through the end of chapter 1, and it's the portrait of who Jesus really is. Now, I know you think you might have an answer to that, but unless that answer is amazing you, striking you with awe, moving you to drop everything, then maybe there's more to the answer for you this morning. So the portrait is of who Jesus is. The problem, we'll see, is who people want Jesus to be, what they want him to be. And the punchline given by Jesus is that the Jesus they want is not the Jesus they really need. All right, so a portrait, a problem, and a punchline. Let's begin with the portrait. The overarching question in the first half of Mark, chapters 1 through 8 or 9, is who is Jesus? That's all Mark really wants to get across, is who is Jesus? And in the opening scenes of this book, he paints a portrait of Jesus, and he does it in four scenes. Now, if you have a Bible, I'm just going to talk through this. If you're the kind of person who wants to follow along, these scenes begin in verse 21, 29, 35, and 40. And there's four settings. He's in the synagogue in verse 21, and then he's at Simon's mother-in-law's house in verse 29. And then verse 35, we see him in a desolate place. And then in verse 40, we see him preaching with a leper who comes to him. First, he's in the synagogue. This is the center of Jewish religious and social life. And it's no mistake that Mark places Jesus here to begin with. Because if the kingdom is going to come and take over, it's going to begin here in the synagogue. So he's teaching there, presumably. He's saying, hey, the kingdom's at hand. Why don't you guys repent and believe in the gospel? And what Mark says is that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. And what he's saying is, I mean, look, there's a way that the scribes taught. One commentator says that the scribes were addicted to quotation marks. See, they never had anything of their own to say. They would get up and they would say, okay, well, you know, Rabbi Hillel says such and such, but on the other hand, Rabbi Gamaliel says such and such, and then there's Rabbi Eleazar, and he says such and such, and it's just this petty maze of secondhand rhetoric. They don't proclaim anything. They just sort of get you twisted up in this rhetoric of who says what. Jesus is just the opposite, right? Jesus doesn't speculate. He explains clearly. He doesn't give good advice. He proclaims good news of the gospel. And the people are completely amazed at his teaching, because he teaches not as one who talks about God, but as one who talks on behalf of God. And so immediately we see the portrait coming into picture is that Jesus is the authoritative voice of God. Well, then while he's teaching, Mark says there was a man in the synagogue who had an unclean spirit, that is, a demon. Right? I know some of you who are skeptic are already checking out now because we've entered the land of fairy tale. Demons, really? I mean, isn't that a little bit primitive to believe in, like, demons possessing people? Let me say this, and I need to say this now because there's a whole lot of demons in Mark. And so if I can't win you over now, you're going to be lost the rest of the time we preach this. Give you a couple of things. There's a lot of reasons that maybe that you should consider that this is a reality, that this really is happening. The first one is simple. Look, if you're going to be open to Jesus' teaching on heaven and angels and grace, then you have to be open also to his teaching on fallen angels and sin and Satan, right? Secondly, it sort of helps you live with the world a little bit, right? We may have the privilege not to need to believe in demons because of just the culture that we've had for the last couple of hundred years. But if you were faced with the real heinous atrocities of our world, right, not just in the news, but if you really experienced them, things like genocide and slavery, I mean, you would begin to see that there are forces of evil in our world that are beyond humans. Right? It doesn't absolve us of responsibility for our actions. It just explains it. Tim Keller would say, look, Satan fits the facts. I mean, if you just look at our world, it just makes sense. There's something beyond human evil that is at work in our world. He even says it would probably be insane not to believe in Satan and dark forces. So we may have been privileged not to believe it, but it would be culturally arrogant of us to say that just because we haven't seen it or experienced it, that it's not real. That it's not real in other cultures and it's not real in history. All right, so maybe at least I've got you to consider that this really is happening. There is in their midst a man with an unclean spirit. And immediately the unclean spirit says, Jesus of Nazareth, what is it with you and us? What are you doing here? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. It's a weird thing for a demon to say, don't you think? I mean, the demon sees what really nobody else knows yet, that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Why does he say that? That's a weird thing for a demon to profess. Commentators suggest that in that time, it was common thought that you could gain mastery or control over someone by the precise use of their name. It's this tactic of like spiritual battle, right? So this is not an act of submission. This is not the demons offering some sort of praise for Jesus. This is the demons trying to do battle with Jesus. And immediately and swiftly Jesus wins this battle. He says, be silent and come out of him. We're not going to mess around here. This is done. Right? And the demon throws the man to the ground. He begins convulsing and they leave him. And now the people are really freaked out. I mean, first this guy was teaching as one who had such incredible authority, as if he spoke on behalf of God like a prophet. Now, even the demons leave at his word. Again, we have the authoritative voice and command of God in the person of Jesus. The other question I have about all the demonic activity is why? Like, why so much? One thought is that Jesus' presence in our world is a major affront to the work of Satan in our world, like nothing else ever before. And so it is a heightened time of spiritual warfare. And so as Jesus is present and as the kingdom is at hand in him, Satan is coming with an onslaught of demonic activity. And the other thing is, what I want to say Mark is pointing out to us, is that Jesus is not here just to deal with the problems of the human world. He is here to defeat the forces of darkness and evil in our world. Whatever the case, here's what Mark wants you to see. Everybody's amazed. I mean, over and over and over, Mark just keeps talking about how everyone's astonished and amazed and how there's huge crowds everywhere. They say, what is this? A new teaching with such authority. Even the demons obey his word. So in the first scene, we have the authoritative voice of God. The second scene, in Simon's mother-in-law's house. They've had a long day at the Sabbath, teaching, exercising demons. That gets tiring. And it's time for the Passover dinner. And so they're on the way back to Simon's mother-in-law's house for dinner. And, Peter's trying to explain to Jesus on the way, like, hey, my mother-in-law's been sick, and so there's not going to be anything to eat. All right? So Jesus, when he gets there, he walks right to where she is, and he holds out his hand, and he grabs her by her hand, and he raises her up. And immediately, the fever leaves her. And what does she do? She starts getting dinner ready. She starts preparing dinner for Jesus and the fellas. No food, no problem. I'm Jesus. I can take care of this. Now, there's more than just a simple healing going on here. There's all kinds of boundaries being crossed and rules being broken. Jesus, men didn't touch unrelated women. So Jesus touches this woman who's not related to. And he heals her, which is also unheard of. And this is socially offensive. And on top of that, he does it on the Sabbath. It's doubly offensive. And I think what Jesus is trying to say, or what Mark is trying to show us here, is that Jesus crosses all kinds of social and political and religious boundaries. Right? God is not tied up or bound by those things. He is full of compassion and mercy. You see how these two scenes are juxtaposed to one another? In the synagogue, we have this man who he's a mighty ruler. He has the authority of a king. And then right after that, we have, with Simon's mother-in-law, the kindness of God, the tenderness of God, his compassion and his mercy in healing a woman. And when you put the two together, you have a benevolent king. Right? Jesus is not just king, he's king of a good kingdom. He doesn't just have power, he's kind, he's good. It's what C.S. Lewis said when, Chronicles of Narnia, when they said, well, is Aslan dangerous? Oh, yes, well, of course he's dangerous, but he's good. So you have this dangerous, powerful man, but also who has lots of kindness and compassion. Well, that night after dinner and after the sun had gone down and the Sabbath was officially over, people could get out and walk about with their sick. And guess where they headed? To Simon's mother-in-law's house. Because after what had happened in the synagogue, word got out fast. His fame spread everywhere. So now people are bringing all of their sick and all of their demon-possessed to where Jesus is. And Mark says the whole city was gathered at the door. And Jesus, the compassionate one, healed many who were sick and with various diseases and cast out demons. Who knows how late this went into the night? I mean, all who were sick. The whole city was gathered at the door. Jesus is tirelessly ministering to the people. Somehow, they managed to get a few hours of sleep. But yet, while it's still dark, very early in the morning, Jesus gets up and he goes out to a desolate place to pray. And we find him there. And, Simon and the fellows, they come. And Peter's kind of he freaks out at crisis management situations, right? And so he's like, we got to find Jesus. And he goes, Jesus, what are you doing out here? Everyone's looking for you. There is such need back there. And in case you're wondering where Jesus gets this sense of authority, here you have it. Right? What is he doing? He's out with the Father. Deep communion and fellowship. How does he speak on behalf of God? Because he speaks with God. Right? Gives him a sense of authority, but also a sense of direction. See, we would not handle celebrity this way. If you gave me just a little bit of local celebrity, I would stay right there. Right? This is how you could keep me in Omaha forever, just to make me famous. So I'd stay right there because I love the approval and the applause and all that stuff. Right? I would just continue to meet the needs of people as I could without ever giving thought to anything else. And Jesus just doesn't handle celebrity this way because local celebrity isn't his aim. Global influence is his aim. So that's why he gives them the response he does. He says, you know what? I know there's a great need back there, but let's go on to the next towns so that I can preach the gospel. That's what I came here to do. Right? I came not just for the people in Capernaum. I came for the whole world. This was the promise to Abraham that through you, all the nations would be blessed. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. So you have here in this scene, Jesus, the compassion of God for the world. And so they went all throughout Galilee preaching in the synagogue and casting out demons. So in the very next scene, as he's preaching, you have Jesus, we come upon Jesus preaching, and there's a leper that comes into the picture. Now, a leper is in every way an outcast, right? Socially, religiously, politically, in every way. In fact, there were all kinds of rules about what lepers had to do. If they were going to come upon a group of people that were clean, they would have to yell, unclean, 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 so that you wouldn't touch them and be contaminated by them. Can you imagine that kind of life? Just the shame and desertion and loneliness that you must feel if you had to do that. So here's Jesus teaching, and in comes this man forcing his way through the crowd, unclean, 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 and he falls down at Jesus' knees and he says, if you will, you can make me clean. I mean, what a great contrast. A man who's unclean falling to Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. And Mark says, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will. Be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. The phrase moved with pity is an interesting one. It has this sense of anger and the sense of mercy. Right? What is Jesus angry at? I think he's just angry at the way that sin has affected our world. I mean, if you put yourself in Jesus' shoes and you have just been knee deep in humanity, all of the needs and sickness and sin and death and effects of the enemy, it would just make you angry. And so we have here a picture of the righteous anger of God towards sin. But not toward the man. Right? Toward the man, there's great mercy. See, and this is how the righteousness of God works. It's a double-edged sword. It is righteous anger towards sin, and it is mercy toward the sinner. So he reaches out, touches this leper, and heals him. And he tells him, hey, be sure you don't say anything to anybody about this. Just go straight to the priests and offer the rituals that you're supposed to do so that they can declare you clean. Why would he do that? A few theories are just crowd control. You know, it's hard to go about preaching if people keep hearing about what you're doing in the healing and they keep mobbing you and that sort of thing. Another thought would just be to expedite this guy to the temple so that he could be declared clean. That would reinstate him into community, right? It's not just that this guy's healed of a disease. He's got his whole life back here. Another thought would be that Jesus doesn't want to appear to be as though he's trying to circumvent the law. Right? He didn't come to circumvent or shortchange the law. He came to fulfill it. So he's all about this guy doing what he needs to do. They might all be true. And whatever the case is, what Mark wants to show us is that the guy didn't do it. Right? But he went out and began to talk freely about it and spread the news. Right? This seems like a good thing to do, but it's in direct disobedience to Jesus. And so we have this hint of a guy who just wanted his life back. He wanted Jesus to give him his life back so he could go on with what he wanted to do. Well, the result was that Jesus could no longer openly enter into any town. He had to remain out in desolate places, and people came to him. All right, so with these four scenes, we have a portrait. Right? We have a portrait of a man with great authority and of a man with great compassion and mercy. He calls people to leave everything and follow him, and they do. He teaches with consummate authority. He exercises power over dark forces. And he heals sickness and disease instantly and compassionately. He touches people. His combination of authority and compassion is unlike anything this world has ever seen. He's a benevolent king. And what Mark wants you to know is that Jesus was incredible. He was extraordinary. And everyone was utterly amazed all the time. Right? A more technical rendering might be that Jesus was blown up in Capernaum. Right? That's for the UNO people. All right. The older people are like, blowing up? That sounds weird. What happened? He's popular. Things are going well. But there's a problem. All right. In spite of this great man that we see, and in spite of all the great things that we see happening, there is a huge problem. Let me see if I can set it up this way a little bit. You know how there's always that thing in your life? You know that thing that if it would just happen, everything else would be okay? You know, if I could just get that, if I could just have this, or if that would just happen, and then everything else would be fine. Everything would be great. You know what I'm talking about? That thing? Sometimes it's in relationships. You know, you got a broken relationship and you think to yourself, you know, if this relationship could just be mended, then everything would be fine. Some of you think, if I could just get married, or, you know, get a date for that matter, everything would be fine. Then I would feel important or secure. Some of you are dealing with sickness. I know some of you struggle with things like anxiety and depression and sleeplessness. And I know how those things just weigh on you. And I know that you think, if I could just be healed of that, then I would be content. I wouldn't complain about anything else. Some of you, it's simpler than that. It's just how you look. You know, if you think, if I could just lose weight, or if I could just look a certain way, then I would be happy. Parents, I know what you think. You think, if my kids would just obey me, you know, just like a few times a day, then I would have some peace in my life. Right? What is that thing for you? We always have in us this thing that if we could just have that, everything would be right. What is it for you and right now in your life? I'll tell you what it is for me. It's that stuff would be fixed in my house. A lot of you know me. You know I'm not a handy man. Having a house completely overwhelms me. Because if it's not already broken, it is breaking. Right now, as I speak, things are breaking in my house. And it's killing me inside, people. This week has been especially frustrating on that front. Things breaking in the house. And I have truly felt at times that if I just didn't have any more house projects to do, that everything would be fine. Debbie and I play this game sometimes. Would you rather have a full-time, like, maid nanny or, like, a full-time masseuse? And we just keep going through all these. Would you rather have full-time somebody's? And last night, I was like, you know what? I want a full-time handyman. I don't care about massages. I don't care about watching the kids or cooking. I want a handyman in the house. Because if I just had a handyman, everything would be fine. Everything would be great. Right? So that's what it is for me. What is it for you? What is that thing for you right now? I read a book a few years ago called Blue Light Jazz by Donald Miller. And in one passage, he's talking about the things that we give ourselves to, the things that we chase after because we think they'll satisfy us or give us some relief. And then he says reflectively, I think the things we want most in life, the things that we think will set us free, are not the things we need. And then he wrote a cartoon to sort of illustrate the point. I'm going to read it so you may not be able to see it. The cartoon goes like this. There was once a rabbit named Don Rabbit. Don Rabbit went to Stumptown Coffee every morning. One morning at Stumptown, Don Rabbit saw a sexy carrot. And Don Rabbit decided to chase sexy carrot. But sexy carrot was very fast. Stop! And Don Rabbit chased sexy carrot all over Oregon and all over America, all the way to New York City. And Don Rabbit chased Sexy Carrot all the way to the moon. And Don Rabbit was very, very tired. But with one last burst of strength, Don Rabbit lunged at Sexy Carrot. And Don Rabbit caught Sexy Carrot. And the moral of the story is that if you work hard, stay focused, and never give up, you will eventually get what you want in life. Unfortunately, shortly after this story was told, Don Rabbit choked on the carrot and died. So the second moral of the story is, sometimes the thing we want most in life are the things that will kill us. These are the luxuries of being a full-time writer. You just sit around and do this kind of stuff. Sometimes the things we want most in life are not the things we actually need. Why? Because you know that when you get that thing, whatever it is, you'll still be you, right? You'll still have other problems and you'll still have other wants, other things that if you just had that, everything would be fine, right? Sometimes we're unhappier even if we get the thing that we want because there's a disillusionment that sets in. You know, this was supposed to make everything okay and everything's not okay. There's a deeper problem still. See, the crowds of people that are coming to Jesus, though it looks like it represents success, it certainly is popularity, but it may not be success. Because they have these mixed motives. They're not coming to Jesus because they want to repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. They're coming to Jesus for relief. They're coming to Jesus because they want him to do something for them. And it's a normal desire. We would all do the same thing. And Jesus does do it for them. He's compassionate. He heals people. But don't mistake the healing for salvation. Don't mistake it for people wanting Jesus for who he really is, to accomplish what he really came to do. These people don't see Jesus as a king. They see him as a miracle worker. And that's all they really want. They want to be healed so they can get on with their life. Right? This is the problem. They want Jesus to be something he's not. They want him to be something much less than what he is, actually. As long as you have a Jesus who does just what you want, you probably don't have the right Jesus. You have a genie in a lamp, you know? See, if you want a Jesus that doesn't confront you, doesn't confront your values and the way that you think life ought to be lived, you might not have the real Jesus. See, we want a Jesus who won't confront our idols, won't challenge our way of thinking, won't call us to give up things that we want, to drop everything and follow him. We want a Jesus, you know, who saves us, sort of, but also kind of like helps us just to live our life. We want a Jesus who will take care of that thing so that we can get on with life. This isn't the Jesus you need. It might be the Jesus you want, but it's not the Jesus you need. And that's the punchline offered by Jesus himself. Jesus, the Jesus they want is not the Jesus they need in this story. And Mark drives this punchline home in the last scene that we're going to look at in chapter 2. You have Jesus preaching, again in a synagogue, I assume. Place was packed. There's no more room. Actually, he's not in a synagogue. He's at his house, or Simon's mother-in-law's house, one of the two. Place is packed. All right, people are at the windows, or at the doors, wall-to-wall inside, and he's preaching. Now, there's these four guys that come along, and they're carrying their friend, a paralytic, on a cot, because Jesus can heal him. So when they get there, you know, they can't get in. There's no way to force through the crowd, but they're determined, right? So they get up on the roof, and they begin to claw and dig through the roof. And you know, people are sitting down there, mud's falling on them, people are yelling, being angry. There's all kinds of commotion here, but these guys don't care. They've got a friend who needs help. And so that when they finally get a hole enough, big enough, they lower him down before Jesus. And I think probably all the commotion comes to a standstill now. It's like, well, what's he going to do here? So they lower him down and Jesus says, he sees their faith and he says, you know, your sins are forgiven. That's an odd thing to say to a paralytic, I think. Right? Don't you think his friends are like, okay, he can't walk. You see the problem, right? Don't you, Jesus? Of course, Jesus. Jesus is the only one who sees the real problem. See, if you're a paralytic, aren't you thinking, oh man, if I could walk. I mean, if I could just walk, I would never complain about anything again. Life would be fantastic. I would have unending joy. I would never be depressed or angry or sad or anything. If I could just walk. See, Jesus is confronting head on this tendency that we have to want him to be something that he's not. Jesus looks at this man and as if to say, hey, look, even if you could walk, you still got a deeper problem. You know, even if you could get that thing that you need right now, you'd still have a much deeper problem. Tim Keller put it this way. He says, when we first go to God, we're often asking God to help us get our saviors. But we are not looking to Jesus to be our savior. We say, this is my problem. But God is saying, no, your problem is much deeper than that. See, you just want to turn over a new leaf. You just want to change a few things. You want help to reach this or that goal. What you need is to change the fundamental thing that you want. See, you have a problem called sin that is much deeper than anything else that has happened to you or that is going on in your life. And until you want me to address that, you don't want the right thing. And what you need is a change in the fundamental thing that you want. That kind of leaves us in a tricky spot. Have you ever tried to just change something you want? It's like, really, why do you want what you want? You just want it. I don't know why. It's hard to change what you want. The gospel not only addresses our deepest problem, it transforms our deepest desires. When we experience the grace and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus, the real Jesus becomes the thing that we really want. You want your desires changed? Give yourself to Jesus and experience the power of his forgiveness in your life. It will totally transform you. If you've ever been in a relationship with someone and you know that they knew everything about you, I mean everything, yet they still loved you, you know how transforming that kind of love can be. And that is only a taste of the kind of transforming love that Jesus offers to this man. Hey, your sins are forgiven. I know you can't walk, but your sins are forgiven. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they're getting really restless, you know. What did he say? I mean, they're really getting uneasy. And Jesus knows what they're thinking in their hearts. And he looks at them and says, hey, why does your heart tell you to think that way? Why do you have so much doubt about what you see? Look, let me ask you a question. He poses this question to the scribes and the Pharisees. Which would be easier, to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? That's a really good question. I mean, obviously it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven than to actually heal him, right? But it would be much harder to really affect the forgiveness of sins. Because only God can do that. And that's the point they're making. They're saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus is like, right, that's the point. I am God. I can forgive sins. Right? And so they need proof. And so he says, look, just so you'll know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the paralytic and he says, hey, rise, get up, take your mat and go home. And he does. And the place freaks out again. I mean, there is people who all they want was something from Jesus. They wanted to get a quick fix, and now their eyes are open to something much bigger. And then you have the other half of the room of people that now just want to kill Jesus. They've totally missed the point altogether. He wasn't who they wanted him to be, and so they want to kill him. Right? They begin to plot his death in the next chapter. See, this is an incredible scene because Jesus knows that if he does this, if he really shows them who he is, that is just one step toward the cross. If he really gives this man life, that is going to mean his certain death. And so looking around the room, you know, you got half the people just using him, half the people wanting to kill him. Jesus makes his move. He heals the man. See, Jesus offers himself not as a miracle worker, not even as an earthly king who would give us some relief. He offers himself as a king on a cross who would forgive our sins. And this is the Jesus that we really need. Sin is our deepest problem, and Jesus is the only solution. And that's what Mark has been trying to say all along. In all of these stories, in each of these scenes, Mark has symbolically been showing you the Jesus you really need. You might have missed it with all of the crowds and all of the healing and all the cool stuff that was happening, just as they missed it. But let's go back and let's consider these scenes and how Mark is showing you the Jesus you really need all along. In the synagogue, he's teaching with authority, right? We don't need a word about God. We need the word that was with God in the beginning, the word that was God, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, because it's by his authority that we are given the right to become children of God. That's the word that we need. And when he heals or casts out the demon, we see, look, our problem is not original in us. It's a result of the fall, of the instigator of the fall, Satan himself, the great deceiver and liar. And we don't need band-aids for all the ways that we've been wounded by the fall. We need someone to defeat the father of lies once and for all. And Jesus directly confronts that source in casting out a demon. At Simon's mother-in-law's house, we see a tender, compassionate, personal Jesus. Because what Mark is saying is, look, you don't need an impersonal Savior. You need someone who will cross all of the social and political and religious boundaries, all of the things that have oppressed you. You need someone who will reach across those and restore your value as the image, made in the image of God. You need someone who will take you by the hand and raise you up. You need a Savior. When he's praying in a desolate place, we see this great picture of God, and we realize, you know what? Our world does not need another celebrity to cheer for. What our world needs is a Savior who will not rest until the ends of the earth have heard the good news of the kingdom at hand. And then in the leper, why does Jesus touch this man to heal him? I mean, he could have thought it. He could have done it before the guy even came. Right? Why does he do this? Because in that culture, right, if you touched a leper, you would then be made unclean as he was. And this is the picture that Mark wants to show you. Jesus touches the leper, becomes unclean, and the leper becomes clean. It's the verse we just read in 1 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. He touches us in the muck of our sin, and he bears the consequences of our sin on the cross so that we might have life and righteousness in him. This is the Jesus that we really need. So the question for us, I think, is, have you been coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons? I mean, I know you don't all the time, but is there something in you that is coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons? Relief, prosperity, entertainment, acceptance within the culture of people who seem to be coming to Jesus. I mean, those are all fine things, but they're secondary. And if you make them the primary reason, you'll miss Jesus altogether. You'll miss the Jesus you need. Secondly, are you willing to deal with the deepest problem in your life? If you come to Jesus for the right reason and he exposes the deep stuff in your life, you'll begin to see what's behind all the other wants that you have. You'll begin to see the shame and the fear and the pride and the selfish desires you have, all that stuff that's really driving that thing that you think you want. Are you willing for Jesus to expose that in you? Are you willing to be like the leper who makes a complete fool of himself, who risks his life, unclean, unclean? Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. The kingdom is at hand. Jesus is here, and he is what we really, really need. Jesus becomes unclean and makes the leper clean. He becomes sin so that we might have righteousness. See, it's as Isaiah said, by his wounds we are healed. Not just healed temporally, but healed wholly and eternally. We are healed in the deepest, most intimate sense of the word. Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. The deepest problem we have is dealt with in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. See, I might be sick, but death is no longer a threat to me. My sins are forgiven. I might be poor, but my greatest debt has been paid. My sin is forgiven. I might be condemned by people around me, but I am accepted by God and Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. I might fail my friends. I might fail my own expectations. I will surely fail God. But He does not fail us. He is exactly what we need. Our sins are forgiven. And if we will experience the freedom of that forgiveness, He will raise us up out of the paralysis of our sin. And we will dance with joy. And we will go into the world with this message: our sins are forgiven. Let me pray. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're great. You're amazing. You're incredible. All of your works are good, and we are utterly amazed. And we invite your kingdom to come, and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I ask that you would forgive us our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. Pray that you would help us to come to grips with our deepest problem, and that you would give us the humility we need to come before you so that you might make us clean. We love you and we give you praise and honor, for yours is the kingdom forever and ever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.